I've been working our way through the prophetic books of the Old Testament. We're sort of taking them in chronological order, seeking to have basically a summary of each book, an idea of its main themes and purpose, some of the challenges that might be associated with reading it and understanding it properly, all to kind of lay a foundation and a groundwork for us so that y'all can hopefully study these books on your own time, or when you hear sermons or other teaching on them, you have a little bit better context and to approach these books and understand what God is speaking to us about through them. So we've been working our way. We've made it through one of the major prophets, Isaiah. We've also made it through a number of the minor prophets, and we'll work through three more, hopefully, of the minor prophets this morning. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then we're going to make another attempt at Joel as well. That's our objective today. So before we do that, what are some key dates for the prophetic era as we think about how to group these books and understand them contextually in terms of their history? What's the big event in Israel's history that takes place in 930 BC that sort of opens this era, this prophetic era? What happens? The split, right? I see some hand motions. The split of the kingdom. It's okay. The split of the kingdom, Israel and Judah go their separate ways. They become two kingdoms at this point, and that is a really significant fact because each of the prophets are addressing usually one or two of these kingdoms. Then in 722, what takes place there? It's the first exile, right? Assyria. Assyria comes, and she takes the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that left the Davidic line at 930 BC. They go into idolatry, apostasy, and then finally exile. The covenant promises that have been made to them in Deuteronomy and Leviticus are fulfilled. God keeps his promise to judge his people, and he does so through the nation of Assyria. Then in 586, what takes place about 150 years later? Babylonian exile, right. Yeah, absolutely. So the Babylonian exile happens in 586. About 150 years later, God also judges the southern kingdom, though they resisted idolatry and apostasy for longer, a longer span of time than the northern tribes. Eventually, the Lord judged them as well and sent them into exile. And then 539, what takes place in 539? After exile, there is return. And that's a pattern that we've been seeing, generally speaking, really throughout all these prophetic books, right? That judgment is promised unless repentance happens. But even when judgment happens, there's always, or almost always, this promise of something after judgment, something after even exile, which is the ultimate judgment. And in this case, what happens here is the return from exile, that the people of Judah actually return back to Jerusalem, to the place that they left, and they begin to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple as well. Okay, great. Excellent. So we've been looking at some of these different books. We've looked at Amos and Joel and Hosea and Micah and Isaiah. Today we're moving down closer to the end of the life of the kingdom of Judah. At this point in the 600s BC, the northern tribes are gone. They've been exiled by Assyria. And so only the southern tribes are left, Judah and Benjamin, collectively referred to as Judah. And so we looked at Nahum last week. Today we'll be looking at Zephaniah and Habakkuk. And there are some of the prophets that are speaking to Judah in her latter days. The latter days of her kingdom, not only about 50 or 60 years before her exile. So things are certainly in decline at this point when these prophets begin to speak. You can see the timeline that we've been working with. Let's see, in the lower left-hand corner, you can see Zephaniah and Habakkuk. They're very small, right above Josiah. You see Josiah is the king for most of their prophetic reigns. And what do we know about Josiah? Anybody? Who was Josiah? Was he, how old was he when he became king? Or just generally speaking? He was a boy, right? Yeah, he was a young man, 9. Yeah. So he's a young man, and early on in his reign, what is the event that happens? What do they find, the people of Judah? The Book of the Law, right? And that's a picture of how bad things have become, that they've basically lost the Book of the Law. They don't even know what the laws are anymore. That they're supposed to be following in their covenant with God. And so Josiah and his priests discover the Book of the Law. The Book of the Law is read. How does Josiah respond when the Book of the Law is read? Yeah, he repents, right? He's like, oh man, you know, we have not been keeping this law. He tears his clothes and he says, you know, woe is us, basically. And he begins immediately to repent by cleaning house, as Sarah just said. He begins to work on the temple and communicate the law to the people and make sure that it's being followed. And so Josiah is actually one of the more righteous kings in Israel's or in Judah's history, probably only after Hezekiah in terms of his faithfulness. And so this is a time of decline in Judah, but you have this sort of brief period of respite under the reign of Josiah before the final end comes. And that's the period we're looking at. We're looking at Habakkuk and Zephaniah especially. We talked about Joel a little bit. Joel's context is a little more difficult to suss out. So what are some initial impressions of Habakkuk before we jump into this book? Anybody have anything? If you know a verse on Habakkuk, what's the verse that you know? It's quoted multiple times in the New Testament, right? Yeah. The just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. It's quoted in Romans 1, right, when Paul's talking about the gospel. It's quoted in Galatians 3. It's quoted in Hebrews 10. So it's a verse. It's interesting, actually, how we're going to see this, how the New Testament writers are using this verse specifically to talk about faith and really justification, the way in which we trust in the Lord and He delivers us from our sin. But it's interesting, you know, if many of the apostles were to have taken the set of exegesis classes that I took, I'm not sure they would have gotten passing grades, right? Because the way that they often use the Old Testament, they and it's interesting, I'm not saying that to criticize them. I think it's actually more of a criticism of sort of modern educational methods in American seminaries, at least my experience, is that as we're going to see, the apostles are taking a passage in Habakkuk 3 that really is not really about justification or sin, and then applying it in particular ways in the New Testament to their context and their concerns. But we're going to see sort of that original context of Habakkuk, which I think will be helpful for us as we even understand how it's used in the New Testament. All right, so a summary of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I would say, is the book of complaint. The book of complaint. The book of lament. The book of questioning. I think that's, if you're coming to Habakkuk, that's a really helpful place to start. And that's really the theme of the book of the Habakkuk, is Habakkuk's complaints or his questions to God about what's going on in the world at his time and God's response to him, how God deals with those concerns, those complaints. It's interesting because Habakkuk is not a book that's written directly to the people of Judah. It's unusual in that sense. It's not a prophecy that's given to Judah that's saying, like most of the prophecies say, judgment is coming, right, because of your sin. Judgment is coming. Now, Habakkuk is really an interaction between God and Habakkuk himself. It's kind of like Joel, in a sense, in that way, or a psalm, psalms of lament. It's really a book of prayers that go back and forth between Habakkuk and then God's response to his prophet. So in this book, written during the early 600s, Habakkuk does not directly address the people of Judah. Rather, he complains directly to the Lord. In his first dialogue, the first interaction that Habakkuk has in the first chapter, Habakkuk is complaining to the Lord that the wicked and the violent are thriving. The wicked and the violent are thriving. Does that sound like a familiar concern in terms of the Psalms? Yeah, even today. Is that what you're nodding about, Mike? Yeah. I mean, you're looking around today, right? The wicked and the violent at all times, right? It seems like they're doing well. What's up with that, God? But this is a common complaint of the psalmist, right? He looks around, you know, look at the wicked. They're rich, they're fat, they're sleek, right? They're powerful. No one does anything to them. They just do whatever they want. This is a normal complaint of God's people to God, and Habakkuk echoes it here. But the interesting thing is God's response to Habakkuk to his complaint, which I think is pretty fascinating. So we're going to look at that here. This is the first interaction between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, or O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is interesting. So this is this first four verses, really these three verses, 2 through 4. these are the complaints that Habakkuk is laying before the Lord. The law is being ignored. The wicked are ruling. There's violence. God is not responding. We don't know exactly when in Josiah's reign Habakkuk was a prophet. It may have been that he was a prophet before the reforms that Josiah undertook happened. And so he may be responding to the immediate experience of injustice and wickedness in Judah that's not being dealt with by the king. But it's interesting to see how the Lord responds in verses 5 through 11. This is the Lord's response to Habakkuk, his prophet, and his prayer. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." You can imagine sort of Habakkuk's response to this, right? Like, this is exciting stuff, right? Stuff that God has never done before. He's going to be astounded. God has heard his prayer. This is so exciting. And then the next line, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." Who are the Chaldeans? Anybody know? Babylon. Babylonians, right? So this is the good news that God has in response to Habakkuk's prayer, right? The good news, Habakkuk, is I've heard your prayer, right? The bad news, sort of, is I'm going to be raising up the Babylonians, right? That's the kicker here. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And he goes on and he describes the Babylonians. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening woods. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The Lord is raising up the Babylonians. And this is the response that God gives to Habakkuk's prayer. And this fits with the socio-economic or the political, what's actually happening at the time, right? Because who has been the sort of big kid on the block now for a century or so in the ancient Near East? The Assyrians, right? The Assyrians, they're the ones that came and knocked down Israel. They're the ones that invaded Judah and were turned back through the Lord's intervention during the ministry of ministry of Isaiah to Hezekiah. And now the Lord says, the Assyrians are going to go away and the Babylonians are going to be raised up. Okay? So there's going to be change that's happening. Change is coming in terms of the political nature of the world around them. Okay, when Habakkuk then responds to God's response, he complains that, well, lifting up Babylon is actually, how is that good news, right? How is that good news? How is it good news that instead of lifting up Judah, instead of lifting up your people, O God, you're going to choose another uncircumcised Gentile pagan nation that doesn't worship you, and you're going to give them good things. You're going to give them power and blessing. How is that good news? The Lord is then going to respond that he must be content. Habakkuk must be content to be patient and trust his governing of the world. For the righteous shall live by faith. And this is where that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, comes in. It's not really referring to individual sin or sort of even one person standing before God. It's responding to the attitude that Habakkuk wants him and the nation of Judah to take, to trust the Lord, to have faith in the Lord in the midst of the swirling winds of the geopolitical times that they live in, that the wicked will meet their just end. And then in chapter 3, we'll see Habakkuk closes his book with a psalm of trust in the Lord in response to the Lord's challenge of him. So here's Habakkuk's response to God's declaration that he's going to raise up Babylon. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them from reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" That's interesting. Who in that scenario, if Habakkuk has just told, or God has just told Habakkuk that the Babylonians are being raised up, then who in Habakkuk's mind is he talking about here in verse 13 where he says, Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Who's the wicked and who's the righteous there in that scheme? Yeah, Babylon and Israel, or Babylon and Judah, right? Habakkuk saying, how can you let this happen, right? How can you allow the wicked nation, Babylon, which they certainly were, a murderous nation, a nation that oppressed others, how can you allow them to swallow up the man more righteous than he? Which in some ways is a fair point, that Judah's, and even under the reign of Josiah, there's going to be progress, there's going to be some righteousness that's going to happen. In comparison, the two are not really comparable. Babylon is certainly a worse nation than Judah in terms of God's law. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his neck. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. And then he goes on. He's talking here about Babylon. And then he goes on to 2:1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So this is his complaint. His complaint is basically, God, how can you allow a naked nation that is more wicked to swallow the more righteous nation? How can you allow that to take place and happen? What is going on here? And so he just sort of amplifies his complaint, basically. And here's God's response to Habakkuk. He says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then he goes on and he talks about what is actually going to happen, that the Lord will actually judge the wicked. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. He goes on, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. And then he goes down to verses 13 and 14. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. So what is the nature of God's response to Habakkuk? How does he respond to him here? His concern about the wicked winning, the wicked swallowing up the righteous. Wait. Yeah, wait. If it seems slow, wait for it to the end of the vision. It will surely come. It will not delay. What else does he say? Yeah, good. The knowledge of the glory of Yahweh will cover the earth, will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yeah, that this is all part of a plan that's going to bring about the ultimate revelation of God's glory. And it's something that's going to be actually universal. It's going to cover the entire globe. God is not only concerned with the fortunes of Israel or Judah. He's actually concerned with the entire world. And that's part of why Habakkuk needs to trust the Lord in the midst of this. What about that comment, the righteous shall live by his faith? What is Habakkuk talking about there? Absolutely, yeah. So I don't know if you all just heard, but Todd was saying he takes that to mean that the remnant that will be preserved of Judah when the judgment comes, and that remnant is going to be people like whom? Habakkuk, certainly. But even later in the time of the exile when it actually happens, People like Daniel, right? Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. People like Ezekiel, who are going to go into exile. People like Esther, right? Esther is going to be part of the story in about 100 years. So there's going to be a remnant that God is going to preserve. And he is telling them, the righteous one shall live by his faith. He's saying, you can't look at the world around you and assume that because the wicked are going to appear to win for a while, quote unquote, that therefore I'm on their side, right? You can't take that as evidence that I've abandoned you. You have to have faith. You live by your faith. You can't live by your strength or your power or even what your eyes tell you is true, right? Which sounds a lot like Hebrews, right? Faith is evidence of things not seen, right? This is what faith is. Faith is trusting God in the midst of circumstances that are confusing, that are topsy-turvy, that don't seem to be pointing toward a good end. And he's saying the righteous man shall live by faith. In order to endure this, you're going to have to live by faith through this period of suffering and even of exile. Yeah, Eric. Oh, absolutely, yeah, and certainly, and as you look at how exile is portrayed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, ultimately it's a going back to Egypt, right? The Egyptians are going to come and enslave you. You'll go back to the house of slavery. It's a symbolic death of the nation, certainly when the temple is destroyed, especially. It is the extinguishing of the nation in many ways. Who's going to be the righteous man in the New Testament who's going to have to trust God when everyone else seems to have sided against him, right? And the wicked are winning, and God seems to have abandoned him. Who is that righteous man? Jesus Christ, right? This, what is going to happen to Israel is going to happen to Jesus. And of course, he's going to trust God in an even greater way. Even our sermon in text this morning, as we think about what it means that God was silent in response to Jesus' death. This is the kind of thing that happens to Judah. God is silent. God allows the pagan, Gentile, uncircumcised men to come in and tear his temple piece from piece, right? His holy dwelling place on Mount Zion. He does not, you know, like the Babylonian armies, when they come up, it's happened before several times, right? God has intervened and like stricken down great armies. We killed 175,000 men in one night. Right, the angel of the Lord, to keep the Assyrians away from Jerusalem. But when the Babylonians come that final time in 586, he doesn't do that, right? They just come. They just burn down the gates, and they come through the doors, and they, you know, right, they win. God doesn't show up. No angels appear, right? God is silent. God lets it happen. And Habakkuk is saying, even when God lets the worst, or God is saying to Habakkuk, even when I let the worst happen, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's really the context of that verse in its original place. Yeah, absolutely. Certainly faith requires more than just sort of the right kinds of thoughts about our situation. It requires a full-bodied sort of trust in the Lord. And how did Jesus emulate that? How did he show that? He was faithful. He let himself be crucified, right? It wasn't just that God didn't just need him to trust him sort of intellectually, but actually had to put that faith into practice. And so, yeah, I think we try to divorce the two and say, well, faith is just a sort of intellectual posture towards God, then that's not really a consistent way with how the Bible talks about faith. Faith is something that's embodied in your life, that shows itself forth. And I think we all get that, right? It's how we live, you know. If I'm going to be faithful to my wedding vows, it's not just that I'm going to think the right thoughts about my wife, but I'm actually going to interact with her in the right kind of way, in a way that's consistent with my vows. And the same thing is true, I think, about faith in terms of certainly the scriptures, yeah. Okay, so let's Habakkuk 3. So this is Habakkuk's response to the Lord. We won't read all of this, but I would commend it to you. Habakkuk 3 is really a psalm, verses 1 to 19. So the Lord and Habakkuk have these exchanges. And then in Habakkuk 3, you have this psalm of thanksgiving and praise and trust in the Lord. Habakkuk hears what the Lord is saying, and he responds in faith. He responds in trust. It's a really beautiful psalm, it follows even the form of the psalms in the Psalter, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonith, which is apparently some kind of musical term, similar to the terminology in the prefaces for the psalms, right? And it has the selahs that we see in the Psalter, that this word that we still don't fully have an understanding of what exactly it means, but certainly has something to do with either musical dictation or just poetic form, something to do with how the psalm was to be used in the worship of God's people. And so you see that same kind of thing happening in Habakkuk 3. So Habakkuk 3, really, you could put it in and say, this is a prayer that is for God's people that we should use in worship. This is given to us. It's not just Habakkuk's personal prayer, but it's his song for the people of Judah, and even the people of Judah through this time that is coming. And this verse 17 and through 19 is the key part here, right? Or really through 16. I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us, right? He's going to wait for the trouble to come on the people who invade them, that God is going to respond at some point. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God Yahweh is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And that's how the psalm ends, right? That even come what may, Habakkuk is going to trust in the Lord, even in the midst of the circumstances God is going to bring. Sound like a model prayer for us? Yeah, you know. Look around our world today, right? Doesn't all make sense, certainly. Certainly there are ways we could talk about how the church is being oppressed by wicked and violent men, and yet the same kind of principle is true for us, that we're called to trust in the name of the Lord. All right, any final comments or questions before we move on to Zephaniah? Yeah, Eric. Right. All right, sure. Yeah, no. I mean, certainly, yeah. That this matches a shift that's happened in terms of the larger, the more modern sort of way that we interpret texts. It's just simply very different from a more ancient method. Right. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, part of this is, as we look at the Old Testament, is thinking about how the New Testament writers are using, and we often can learn from the way that they actually use it, because it's often in surprising ways. This is not necessarily the proof text I would have used if I were Paul writing Romans 1. And that's it's an important thing. All right, let's move on. We just have about a few minutes left to cover Zephaniah, so I want to try to do that today just to keep us on track as well. Zephaniah's theme is going to sound familiar, okay? Its theme is salvation is coming, but it's going to come through judgment. Does that sound familiar at all? Sounds a lot like Micah, right? Sounds a lot like Amos. Sounds a lot like Hosea, right? Judgment is coming, but judgment is not the end. Actually, salvation is going to come to you, Israel, Judah, through judgment itself. And that's a really important theme, I think, of the Scriptures. It's one that we, speaking of sort of modernity, I think as modern people, again, we only see judgment as a negative thing. But really, in the Scriptures, judgment is often presented as being something that's positive in the sense that it's something that is intended to bring about a good end. That's the same principle that we see in Hebrews, right? In Hebrews 12, that no discipline at the time feels pleasant, but it's actually the mark of a loving father for you, that if you don't discipline your son, you don't love him. And that is, I think, consistent with the way of how God disciplines and brings judgment on his people throughout the Scriptures, throughout redemptive history, including in the book of Zephaniah. So in this book that is written during the reign of Josiah, who was really Judah's last righteous king, Zephaniah prophesies that judgment will fall on Judah. Right? Sound familiar? Right, we've heard this a few times. Judgment is coming, as well as all the nations. Right? That sound familiar? Right? Judgment on all the nations. Right? Think about the book of judgment in Isaiah that he gives on all the nations. However, this judgment will be followed by the restoration of Israel. And this is an important important piece that Zephaniah adds to the picture, that restoration will be accompanied by the Lord himself, Yahweh himself, coming to be her king. That when restoration happens, one of the marks of restoration of the nation of Judah will be that Yahweh himself will come and dwell in her midst. He will be her king. Actually resonates really well with the Sunday of the church year that we find ourselves in, right? Palm Sunday, which is really the time when the gospel writers certainly seem to be telling us that this is the moment when, because they quote from places like Zephaniah and Zechariah, that the Lord is dwelling with his people. He is embodying his presence with them as their king. Of course, what does his kingship mean? What does the kingship of Christ turn out to mean of the Lord dwelling with his people? It's to be crucified, right? This is actually what it means to be king, biblically speaking, is to come and to die for his people. We can look at the judgment. I'm not going to read all this, but basically the Lord is promising judgment against Judah through the lips of Zephaniah. He's going to sweep away everything. The hyperbole in the prophets is really interesting, right? He says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares Yahweh. "Man and beast, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth." Right? Basically reversing creation, right? He's going through and listing all the things that were created in Genesis 1, and he's saying they're all going to be swept away from the face of the earth. This is what is coming. And then he comes and he begins to talk about Jerusalem and Judah specifically in verse 4. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests." He talks, and then he begins to, it gets widened again, that the day of the Lord that is coming is going to be not just for Judah, but for everyone. "I will bring distress on mankind. They shall walk like the blind. They have sinned against Yahweh. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver or gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord, of Yahweh. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." And that word consume means like devoured or eaten, right? It means to be taken into himself, the Lord. "For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." And then, which is interesting, in chapter 2, it begins, there's a bit of a shift, right? The shift is again, now he's going to be naming specific nations that are going to be judged by the Lord. Canaan, the Philistines, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, just in case we didn't get the picture that this is a universal judgment that's coming, he begins to name specific nations that are going to be judged. And then he continues to talk about the rebellious cities. He's going to cut off the nations. These things are going to happen. They're going to be made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. And then in verse 8, ending this section, the Lord says again, "For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, shall be devoured, shall be eaten," in some sense, by the Lord and his anger and his wrath. And the fire of his jealousy, that's a really important phrase, though, because it gives us a picture of why this judgment is happening. How does that jealousy, fire of his jealousy, speak to us? Idolatry, yeah, that the Lord is jealous because others are being worshipped, right? False gods are being worshipped. And also, this is the motivation of the Lord when he judges. It's jealousy, right? It's not necessarily some kind of like God sitting up on his throne and sort of, you know, keeping a list of who's naughty and who's nice and punishing the naughty and blessing the nice, right? When he judges, he does so. There's a desire behind it. And the desire is to call people back to himself, right? Because he longs for them. It's the jealousy of a spurned husband, right? Whose wife has been unfaithful to him. He is going to go after her and pursue her. That's the picture that's happening here. It's not punitive in a strict sense. It's like church discipline. Church discipline is not punitive. Church discipline exists so that people be called back to the Lord and back to Christ, and that's the same, it seems, with the judgment that God is promising here. And this transition from verses 8 to 9, as we see this culmination of the book of Zephaniah, is really interesting. So he's going to consume all the earth in the fire of his jealousy. And then he explains, it's almost like how it's going to happen, or what's going to happen after, or what's going to be brought about through this consumption of the earth in his jealousy. He says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you will not be put to shame because of the deeds which you rebelled against me, and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." This is language that comes really out of the other prophets, out of Isaiah, for example. Very close, very similar. And then verses 14 and 15. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh." What do y'all think about this end of this book here? I mean, it's astonishing, right? The promise that the Lord gives. I mean, it just the extremes. I mean, you see this in Zephaniah because it's such a short book, but he goes from, like, the entire, everybody, all the inhabitants of the earth are going to be swept away. Right? All the birds and the fish and the animals and all the men. All the earth is going to be consumed in my anger, right? My jealous fire will consume them. And then he switches to this like astonishing picture of salvation and restoration that is going to come. And it's just tender, right? It's intimate. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. For the King of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is in your midst. The Yahweh is in your midst, a mighty one who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Just this intimate, tender picture of the Lord coming to his people, that he might dwell with them and be with them. I think it's just so important as we think about judgment in the scriptures that we think about it through this lens, the lens that Zephaniah gives us, the lens that so many of the prophets give us, that judgment is never really the end of the story in the redemptive history of God with his people. Judgment is never the end of the story. There's always something on the other side of judgment, and nearly always it's something better, actually, something that is better. It's not the end. It's actually something better comes through the fire of judgment. Any thoughts, any questions, any comments before we close with prayer? Who's the one who endures the judgment of God and comes through the fire and is made glorious? Somebody say Jesus? Yeah, Jesus, right? All of these principles, ultimately they find their fulfillment in the life of Christ, right? Jesus endures the judgment of God, but it is not the end, right? It is not the end. On something other side, something better is found, right? Jesus' resurrected and glorified body that lives forever. It only comes through the judgment of the cross. Salvation comes through judgment. It's just a principle that is all through the scriptures. All right, let's stand and pray this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this promise that you give us, that judgment is not the end, but that you actually bring your salvation through judgment, because of your jealousy, because of the fire of your love. We're grateful for that promise. Father, we pray that we'd be like Zephaniah and like Habakkuk, that we would be able to trust you and live by faith, even in a confusing world where the wicked seem to triumph, that we'd be like Jesus himself on the cross, trusting you in the midst of a world that is turned upside down, that we might also be delivered and be saved. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.